If you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to Exodus chapter 25, you can also follow along there in your bulletins if you would like. We are making our way through the construction of the tabernacle in these chapters. And so we're looking tonight at chapter 25, the second half of it, the table of bread and the golden lampstand. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 8. I'll read verses 8 and 9, and then we're going to skip ahead to verse 23. But I wanted you to have the rest of the passage there, because what we'll talk on tonight, we'll lightly touch on that. So beginning in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." And now in verse 23, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. You shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of a hammered work. Its base, stem, cups, calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. There shall be 6 branches going out of its side. 3 branches of the lampside out one side of it. 3 branches of the lampside out the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch. And 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers. And 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes, their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, the whole of it 1 single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it. The lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you again for the privilege that we have of gathering tonight in worship, of gathering to praise your great name, of meeting with you, having your presence here with us. We praise you and thank you for your word that you have revealed to us what you would have us to know. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage from the Old Testament about the tabernacle, a building that has been replaced by Christ and the church, that you would help us to understand more about who we are, more about who Christ is because of this passage here before us. We pray that you'd help us to understand and that that information would change us, would transform us, the way we think, the way we act, our perspective on life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave here tonight as changed persons. By the power of your grace, make us holy, sanctify us through your word. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Last weekend, I was not here. I was actually on vacation, but I was also actually up in Wisconsin for my sister's wedding. And at every wedding, they have that tradition where you try to get the bride and the groom to kiss. The original tradition, I think, was where you bang the glasses with your silverware. It makes that clanging noise, and then the bride and the groom will kiss. At my sister's wedding, because my brother-in-law is a big golfer, they actually had a long putting green. And in order to get the bride and groom to kiss, you had to make the putt. And if you didn't make the putt, then you had to go kiss somebody. But if you actually sunk the putt, then the two of them had to kiss. Very few people could make a putt. So there was a lot of kissing going on, but the bride and groom actually had time to eat, which was convenient for them. At Michelle and I's wedding, when we got married, we said that in order to get us to kiss, you had to sing a song with the word love in it. And we thought that people would be somewhat shy and wouldn't want to sing, forgetting that shyness kind of goes out the window at a wedding. So everybody got up and had all sorts of songs singing with love in it that we barely got to eat because we were literally spending so much time kissing and listening to these songs with love in it. So finally, we changed the word to cauliflower. The only way that we would sing is if you say, or kiss would be if you sang a song with the word cauliflower in it. And we thought for sure this would give us a break to actually eat our dinner. But then my aunt and my cousin went up to the microphone and began to sing. If you like to talk to tomatoes, and if a squash can make you smile, if you like to waltz with potatoes up and down the produce aisle, we got a show for you. You may recognize that that is the first line of the theme song of VeggieTales. And I have to admit that as my cousin and aunt began singing, I was thinking to myself, is cauliflower even in this song? It was kind of that awkward moment of, do I need to remind them that it has to be cauliflower, not just any vegetable? But finally, they got around to it, lima beans and collard greens, peachy keen, VeggieTales, half an hour, sweet and sour, cauliflower. There it was. They did, in fact, follow the pattern. The song had a purpose. They weren't just singing that song because they liked it. Well, what does any of this have to do with tabernacle furniture? Believe it or not, there is a connection. I'm not just telling that story because I think it's funny. Here in Exodus chapter 25, God gives Moses a pattern. He says it has to be followed this way. You have to do it a particular way. For each part of the tabernacle, there is a pattern. And for each part of the tabernacle, there is a purpose. There is a reason that he wants it this way. The tricky part of this passage, though, is that the purpose of these particular pieces of furniture is not always clear. And it's not always clear even why God wanted it a particular way, which might leave us scratching our heads thinking, why, God? Why would you do it that way? Why did it have to be that size? What in the world is the purpose of a table of presents covered in bread in the middle of a tabernacle? What about a lampstand? Is it for light only, or is there some spiritual purpose? We talked about the Ark of the Covenant several weeks ago, where God met with his people. We talked about the tabernacle itself, where God dwelt, his presence dwelt with the people. But what about a table of bread? What's that have to do with anything? What does that mean? Does it mean anything? Or is it just a table of bread? Well, on the one hand, which we'll get to in just a moment, there is a purpose for each part of the tabernacle, for the lampstand, the table of presence, both physically and spiritually. But even more importantly, and this is a theme that occurs throughout these couple of chapters here in Exodus, even more importantly, whether or not we really understand the purpose for which God gave the instructions for these purchases of pieces of furniture, regardless of whether or not we understand what exactly these pieces of furniture were for, God still expected the pieces of furniture to be made according to his plan, according to the way that he had designed it. It's a refrain that's repeated over and over and over again throughout these chapters. If you look at verse 9, exactly as I show you, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Again, down in verse 40, he says, see to it that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. And that refrain isn't just here in chapter 25, it continues on in future chapters. Verse 30 of chapter 26, you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Chapter 27, verse 8, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made. Why did God make the Ark of the Covenant exactly 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits? I have no idea. Perhaps that's the logical size for a footstool, which is what the Ark of the Covenant seems to have been. But beyond that, we don't really have any explicit reason. Nothing that explicitly says, this is why it has to be this size. But honestly, it doesn't really matter why it has to be that size. It simply has to be that size, because God says it had to be that size. He's the one who determined the pattern. It doesn't matter if we understand why God wanted a lampstand to look like an almond blossom. Maybe God had in mind Jeremiah 1, where God says, I am watching over my word to do it, after showing Jeremiah an almond branch, kind of a play on words. Shamar is the word for keep or watching over. Shemer is the word for almond. Maybe that's what he had in mind, but it's not explicit here. But regardless, it was supposed to look like an almond branch. It wasn't that Moses could take this pattern and say, well, almond branches are nice, but I really like apple trees better, so I'll just make it look like an apple tree. No, God said it needs to be followed, or needs to be made according to the pattern that I've determined. Whether you understand it or not, Moses, it doesn't matter. I said so. It needs to be made this way. God gives Moses a pattern for a lampstand, and it's to be made that way. Six branches on one side, six on the other, four additional blossoms, three other blossoms, each one for a total of 13. And God expected that design to be followed to the T. He's very specific. I want three on one side. I want three on another. Four under, three under that. God's very specific. And he doesn't really care if Moses doesn't get it. He still expects Moses to build it that way. There are passages, and we'll get to it in just a few moments, that explain the purpose of these parts of the tabernacle to some degree. But what I find quite fascinating is that you have to go to other chapters of Scripture to find out those purposes. You have to go to the book of Leviticus. You have to go to the book of Numbers. You have to go elsewhere in the book of Exodus to find out why exactly God wanted it particular ways, or what exactly he intended these for in the first place. Here, he doesn't give any indication, really. He mentions in verse 29 bowls for drink offerings, so we know somehow that's involved. Verse 30 speaks of the bread of presence set before God regularly, but there's no indication whose the bread is for or what the drink offerings are for. It's simply, here are the dimensions. Build it. End of story. Build it. The purpose is given throughout the rest of Scripture, but I think what Israel was supposed to understand here, specifically from the book of Exodus chapter 25, is that the tabernacle was to be built exactly the way God wanted it built. This was not a collective building project where everybody pulled together their thoughts and ideas as to what a tabernacle was supposed to look like. This is God saying explicitly, I want it this way. I want the table this way, the lampstand this way. Build them this way because I said so. End of story. I think in many ways we have here the Old Testament example of what we often call the regulative principle of worship. It's a big, fancy, reformed term that we use to describe our worship. We say that worship takes place the way God has decreed it to take place. The alternative is you worship God however you want unless he says don't do it that way. This is the opposite. This is we won't worship God anyway unless he specifically tells us what to do. We follow God's pattern. We follow God's plan. In our culture today, especially in church culture today, we do so much according to human wisdom, according to what man thinks about something, to what we deem effective, to what we deem is proper for worship, to what makes us feel as though we're worshiping. We do a lot of things according to our pattern so that what God says in many cases becomes secondary. I mean, imagine if Moses had a conversation with God here in Exodus chapter 25, similar to how people talk about worship today. God, do you really want these made out of gold? I mean, gold is so serious and somewhat pretentious, and it makes worship just seem so formal and stuffy and serious. How about a table that's a bit more laid back, like something from Black Dog Salvage, or maybe made out of rustic wood that's a little bit more stylish, that would make people feel as though they're participating. And this lampstand, how about a fire pit? Fire pits are very in today. Or tiki torches. Tiki torches would be good. We could do that. And that would certainly be more laid back than a gold lampstand. It would be more accessible. We want it to be accessible. We don't want to be offensive and make people feel bad because it's gold and they don't have lots of gold. And besides, a lampstand and a gold table simply doesn't stir the emotions. So how about a mural? How about a mural on the wall or a woven tapestry? Or maybe individual handheld candles instead of a lampstand? I think you get the point. But Moses doesn't do any of this. In fact, Moses doesn't even respond at all. The implicit statement here is, yes, Lord. Yes, you're the creator. You're God. You are the one who is to be worshipped, and I stand such in awe of you and your greatness that I will worship you the way that you tell me to. I will worship you as you determine that you ought to be worshipped. Which is why, in the counterpart to this chapter, Exodus chapter 37, when Bezalel actually makes all of these things, when he's the artist that actually creates all of them, He makes no comment on the purpose. He doesn't give his artistic interpretation to it. No comment on why the pattern is the way that it should be. There's no questioning. It just simply says, almost word for word, Bezalel followed that pattern. He followed it to the T. It's almost word for word here from chapter 25. He made it to the dimensions. He made it the way that it was supposed to be. Why? Because this is the pattern that God gave. God gave this pattern for worship. And while we don't have a physical tabernacle here with us today, the same is still true for us today, that God has given us a guide for worship. He's given us His Word. He has said how He wants us to worship. And it isn't always necessary for us to fully understand and comprehend all that God has said about worship or why we do it a particular way, but the fact that God says it should be enough. There are many things that we do in our worship services that sometimes, if you were coming in from an outsider, would seem kind of foreign. If I eat that piece of bread and drink that cup of grape juice, I become more holy? That doesn't make any sense. All you people do is read a book? That doesn't make sense. And yet God says, no, this is how I work. This is how worship takes place. This is how I expect you to do it. We might not understand why God doesn't call for interpretive dance, or the use of images and icons, or even why God says only men should be preachers. Because I think all of us know women who are very gifted speakers and very gifted teachers. Or why we only have two sacraments. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what we think. It's what God says in His Word. God has commanded, and worship is to be according to His pattern as He revealed it in Scripture. As He commanded it in Scripture. We pray, we praise, we preach, we read Scripture, we give offerings, we have the sacraments, we take vows. We don't have clowns, we don't hand out danishes and coffee during the sermon, we don't have planned interpretive ballet, because God hasn't called for those. We do what God said according to His pattern, just as He said to Moses here, according to the pattern. Now's not the time, said one of my professors, for spontaneity. This is how you're to worship. Worship according to the pattern that I've given you. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us completely in the dark. There is some explanation of these pieces of furniture. The first there, the table of presence in verses 20 through 30. The King James Version in several places refers to this as the table of showbread, if you're reading in the King James Version. The phrase is literally the table of face. It is the table of faces. The faces is often plural in Hebrew. Maybe before one's face, that's a common idiom for presence. Many times in the Old Testament it says that they came before His face, meaning they came into His presence. And so that's why the ESV here has translated this in many places as the table of presence. According to Leviticus 24, Moses was supposed to take fine flour and bake 12 loaves with it. 2/10 of an ephah were supposed to be in each loaf. He was to put them in two piles, 6 in each pile, on top of the table of pure gold before the Lord. And he was to pour frankincense as a memorial portion to go with the bread, as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. The bread was to be set out before the Lord regularly, and Aaron and his sons were to eat it in a holy place. In other words, within the temple courts. That's about the only explanation that we get. We don't really see the table of presence mentioned much else in Scripture other than in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David and his men eat the bread of the presence. We get the idea, though, that this table is supposed to be used to give a memorial food offering to God. A drink offering to God. According to Leviticus chapter 7, though, a food offering was supposed to be eaten by the one giving the offering. It was almost a fellowship, a communion over food, except that when a food offering was given on the altar, the person giving the offering would eat a portion, and then God's portion would be burned on the altar. Here, though, God's portion is not burned on the altar. In this particular case, this memorial portion for God is actually put on this table of presents. It's almost put on God's dinner table, as it were. The feeding of deities is very common in the ancient Near East. And so we get this picture as though you're feeding God. The difference is that after a week when that bread was changed, that bread was supposed to then be eaten by the priests. And only the priests. It was supposed to literally be eaten in God's presence. We have, from a much later time period than this, we have some instructions and some traditions that when the priests would change the bread, they would stand, usually eight of them would stand holding hands, and they would share and partake of those 12 pieces of bread together. Communing, as it were. We almost have, as it were here, the very first communion table. This fellowshipping that takes place between the priests and God, as they're eating, in a sense, a communal meal with each other, sharing that fellowship, that communion over bread. The bread is given to God, the bread is eaten by the people. It's a pretty powerful symbolism that takes place here, even though it's not really explained much throughout the rest of Scripture. Of course, anytime we mention bread, I think we immediately think of Jesus' statement that he was the bread of life. And that's certainly true. It's the first place that a lot of commentators go when they talk about the table of presence. In Christ, we spiritually eat his body and drink his blood, even as Jesus himself explained to us in John chapter 6. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11. That's all true, and I'm not arguing with any of that. However, as I study the Old Testament, I prefer to ground Old Testament passages, not jumping ahead to the New Testament immediately, but thinking about what would the Old Testament readers, especially the Old Testament priests, what would they have understood from this table? What would they have learned from it? And I think what they would have understood is that Israel's God, he's not a distant God. He's not off somewhere far, far away. He's actually there with them. In fact, in a sense, he eats his meals here. He's so close to them. He's a God who meets with his people, and even more so, he's a God who fellowships over bread with his people. He communes with his people. I think this is the theological concept, then, that we find fulfilled in Christ. As in Christ, we are communing with Christ. We commune with him. We commune with God in Christ, even as we commune at the communion table of the Lord's Supper, which is pulling together, I think, that idea of fellowship over bread in the Old Testament, of this table of presence, and combining it with the theology of the Passover. Rejoicing in the deliverance that took place for Israel coming out of Egypt, which pointed ahead to our deliverance from sin, our forgiveness. Which even as one scholar pointed out, that in order to get to the table of presence within the tabernacle, you first had to stop by the altar and offer a sacrifice for sin, and then you had to wash at the wash basin. And then when you were clean, and then only could you proceed into the holy place and commune with God. And in Christ, the same has happened. In Christ, we have been made clean. We have been forgiven, we have been washed, so that now we have fellowship with God. We commune with him through his Lord's Supper, through his word, until that day when in the new temple, the new Jerusalem, we will fellowship at the marriage supper of the Lamb for all eternity. We will enjoy that communal meal for all time. We will eternally feast and commune with him. But we see it beginning here in Exodus chapter 25, of God beginning to teach his people that he is a fellowshipping, communing God. And that's a theme that continues all the way then through the end of the book of Revelation. What about the lampstand? Well, honestly, the lampstand is far simpler. It's a lamp. And we all know what lamps do. But it's also far more complicated. A lampstand, as it's repeated several times in Leviticus and Numbers, is for light. You probably have a lampstand in your house. There were many almond branches on this lampstand, many of these cups, but there are actually only seven lamps on the lampstand. The cups probably all contained the oil that actually fed the lampstand. You'd put the oil in the cups, and that probably wicked up to the actual lamp. There were seven such lamps that both Leviticus 24 and Numbers 8 say were to give light in front of the lampstand. And they were lit from twilight till dawn the next morning throughout the night, so that there was always light in the holy place. Presumably, light somehow came into the tabernacle from the sun during the day, And then the lampstand at night would provide the light. But beyond that, we kind of wonder, well, is that it? Is there something else that's special about this lampstand? And I think it's here that we have to proceed with just a little bit of caution. Because many of us, and I think this is natural, as soon as we hear light, we immediately think again of Jesus as the light of the world. But just because this is the same word, is that warranted? Can we simply jump ahead and say that he's the light? Just because we believe theologically that everything in the tabernacle and the temple points to Christ, can we make this argument from Scripture, or are we simply moving beyond the realm of scriptural interpretation to just more creativity? I mean, after all, we're also told that we are to be the light of the world. And so does that mean that the lampstand is actually pointing to us? Should the lampstand be a symbol of evangelism? Well, honestly, the lampstand isn't talked about that much in Scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 7, we read that Solomon made 10 lampstands for the temple. So apparently the number of lampstands in the tabernacle or temple doesn't have any inherent symbolism to it. I think the passage that really helps us understand the best about the lampstand is Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah has this vision of a golden lampstand. And it's a golden lampstand that's very similar, almost identical to the one that's here in Exodus chapter 25. It has 7 lamps on it. In that vision, there are also 2 olive trees. The one tree representing Zerubbabel, the governor. The other probably representing Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. But in Zechariah chapter 4, God speaks of the lampstand as representing himself. He says, more specifically, it represents his Holy Spirit. He says, there are 7 lamps representing the 7 eyes of the Spirit of God that see everything. And I think really what God is making clear to Zechariah in chapter 4 is that it is not Zechariah or Joshua who produce light. It is God who produces light. Now God may use the oil from those 2 olive trees. He uses the actions of Zerubbabel and Joshua to produce light, but it is ultimately God who is responsible for that light. So yes, while we might make the case that Jesus is the light of the world, I think the specific imagery that is in mind is that connection of God being the one who produces light. So that even in the tabernacle, there was this reminder, even as they saw the 7 lamps, there was this reminder that it doesn't matter where the oil comes from, it is ultimately God who is responsible for light. We read in Leviticus chapter 24 that the oil for the lamp came from the offerings of the people. The people brought their offerings and they made the oil that was then put in the lamp. In Zechariah, from the actions of God's 2 servants, Joshua and Zerubbabel, there's oil produced. But even then, it's God who produces the light. God is the lampstand who shines through the actions of his people. And even in the New Testament, it is still the light that is produced by God. God says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify you because you're such a great person." No, he says, "Let your light shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven," because they recognize it's certainly not because of you. We know you. No, it's because of the Father. They even recognize that the light comes from God. We're told in James that God is the Father of light. Yes, he uses our actions, he shines through us, but he ultimately is the one who produces the light. He is the light of the world. And so he is the lamp. And in many ways, if we want to bring it into a New Testament context, he is burning us as the oil to produce that light. I think in this way we can see how the lampstand was used in the temple to give light, but not just as a common lampstand, but to make it clear that God gives light. I think that's part of why that imagery of 7 lamps is there, which often pointed to God. The 7 eyes of the Spirit of God. The Spirit produces the light, just as the Spirit produces the light in you and I. You know, as we look at this furniture, we might think to ourselves, well, we don't really have a temple anymore. We don't have a tabernacle anymore. On the one hand, that's true. And yet on the other hand, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, we are the temple. And Christ dwells in our midst by his Spirit, where we fellowship and commune with him. He says, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am with you." And within the temple that is the church, within the temple that is the body of Christ, the light of God still shines. Or at least it should. It should still shine. We should be letting our light shine before others. So I don't think that these are just accidental pieces of furniture. It wasn't as if God just said, well, we need a lampstand. How shall I design that? No, God was teaching His people something about who He was, about who they were, about what their purpose was supposed to be. These are not just accidents, but they still teach us today, even as we look back on this, that we have a communing God, a fellowshipping God. We see that in the table of presence. But also that we have a glorious God of light who shines in the midst of the darkness and who shines that light through His people, through their offerings, through their actions. Which is why I think it's so important that we follow the pattern of worship that God has given us. Because part of our goal in worship is to display God's glory, to shine His light. And God says, look, this is how you do it. You follow My directions. You shine My light My way. Not your way, not how you think it's best to do it. In order to best display My glory, to let My light shine, you follow My pattern. You follow My commands. And so I think a natural takeaway from this is as we understand this idea of presence and communing, this understanding of light and God using us to shine light, that we need to follow His pattern. And we need to remember our purpose as the New Testament temple of God, the New Testament people of God. We need to realize our purpose as those who are shining light and to be calling others into fellowship and communion with God. May Exodus chapter 25 then not only remind us of the pattern, but also of the purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You have made us into a new tabernacle, a new temple, where You dwell by Your Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would produce light in and through us, that Your light would indeed shine through us to all who come into contact with us, that we might honor and glorify You, that we might be able to tell people about You, call them into fellowship with You. We thank You for that fellowship. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would continue to seek it, to strive to be in relationship with You, a relational God. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
In light of the preached word of the Lord that we have just benefited from and sat under, let's respond and conclude our worship tonight by singing the last two stanzas of our hymn in light of those same themes. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing stanzas 4 and 5 of Jesus, Where Thy People Meet.
Here may we prove the power of prayer to strengthen faith and sweeten care, to teach our faint desires to rise and bring all end before our eyes. Lord, we are few, but Thou art near, nor short Thine arm, nor death.